Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that is of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Have you ever noticed that relationships can be challenging when they are not clearly defined? For instance, it can be challenging when our expectations in marriage are not well defined. And all the men said, amen. Newlyweds often go through that period of time. Of course, there's the honeymoon, and then there's that phase in which expectations aren't being met. But part of the problem sometimes is that expectations are unstated, especially early in a marriage. We don't really know each other as well as we think we do until we live together, until we're together in the bond of marriage, and you realize, wait a minute, there's an expectation here for me to do this. And that's why she keeps getting frustrated with me. So for us, Bonnie had an expectation that birthdays were like a super big deal. For me and my family, we celebrated birthdays, but honestly, they were pretty low key. But for Bonnie and her family, this was a huge celebration. And I still don't think I live up to that expectation. She would probably say that. Every year seems to be a disappointment. For me, I had an expectation when we got married that Sunday afternoons, we were supposed to have a huge lunch. I mean, it was supposed to be the biggest meal of the week, right? My mom always cooked a big meal on Sunday afternoons, and that was sort of my expectation. In Bonnie's family, Sunday afternoons were for rest, and, you know, they had tuna fish, peanut butter sandwich, maybe cereal, just whatever you could find. So that was kind of her expectation, and we butted heads over that for a while as well. Nobody's right or wrong, just different expectations, the way you grow up and what you assume. This can happen in a workplace, too. Have you ever had expectations in a job that weren't very clear? How frustrating can that be when sometimes the boss seems to get upset. Well, you didn't do this. Well, I didn't know that was expected of me, and that things change. I'll never forget when I was first out of high school. I kind of sensed a call into ministry, but I was kind of afraid to move forward with that, to be honest. So I was taking some classes, but I was also just working random jobs. And part of the time I worked at temp agencies. That was a big deal back then. So you just kind of go in when you need a job, whatever they had, you would be different things. And at one point I remember being kind of desperate. I needed to find something, and so I went in, and they're like, "Well, do you have any experience painting?" Like, yeah, sure. I mean, I've painted rooms before. You know, who hasn't done a little painting? But their expectation for painting was different. When I got on the job, I'll never forget, you know, we go in there, and first of all, I was slow and messy. I'm not a good painter. I'm spilling paint, you know, getting paint on stuff, and just not going nearly as fast as they want. And I think they realized that I didn't meet their expectation when I went to the guy that was in charge. I'm like, do we have any tape that we can use to kind of tape off around where we're trying to do trim? And apparently they didn't use tape. You know, I guess if you're a good painter, if you're professional, you don't tape things off. You're just good at trim. My brother still laughs at me because I told him that story, and he's like, you ask if they had tape? He thinks that's so hilarious. But our expectations were different. There are other ways a lack of clarity can make relationships difficult. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't really know where you stand with somebody? It's kind of like, I think they might be mad at me, I'm not sure. Those expectations and where you stand with a person, that can be really hard when things are unclear. But if unclear expectations can cause problems in marriage or work relationships or in friendships, what about our relationship with God? What does God expect from His creatures, from mankind? And what is the status of our relationship with God now? Those are really important questions. And the reality is, that's exactly what Genesis 2 is all about. In this passage, God lays out His expectations for humanity by defining His relationship with Adam. Theologians often call this chapter, referred to it as a creation covenant or a covenant of works. But regardless of the label that we use, I think it's clear in this passage and from the rest of the Bible that in these verses, God is establishing a formal relationship with mankind, and He's defining His expectations for them. And in light of these verses, I think we come to know and understand what our relationship is with God. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God told us about the creation of man. He's already given us the account of man's creation. Genesis 1, 27 through 31, God created man in His image. We talked about that. It tells us in chapter 1 that God created man both male and female. It tells us that God set man at the top of the creation order by giving him dominion over all the other creatures. And it tells us that God then stepped back and He looked at everything that He made, and He declared everything that He made, including humanity, made in His image and given dominion over His creatures. He declared that everything was very good. Now in this chapter, in chapter 2, he goes back, or he moves into new material. Sometimes I think we kind of think, oh, he's going back and he's just telling this story again. And he does recount the creation of man again in this account. But he's actually giving us some new material. This isn't just, hey, here's from another perspective. There's a couple of indicators that tell us that he's giving us new material. And that is, first of all, we see in verse number 4, there's a stylistic marker. Do you see in verse number 4 when it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth? That's an expression that's used 10 times in the book of Genesis. And each time, it kind of marks out a new section of the book of Genesis. Derek Kidner says of that refrain, these are the generations, that it divides Genesis into sections. This phrase in Genesis always looks forward, introducing a new stage of the book. And so what we have in Genesis 1 through the first three verses of chapter 2, we have the entirety of the creation account. And now in verse number 4, he says, okay, I'm moving into some new material. I want to tell you something new. And he begins to recount again the details of the creation of man, but he goes beyond what he went and what he said in the first account. The second thing that we see in this account that indicates that this is something new and something different is the change in the name. In Genesis chapter 1, over 30 times it uses the expression God, the name God, which is really just a title. It's a general title. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. God said, let there be light. And God did this. And God this. 30 plus times in chapter 1, that general title for kind of a generic name for God is used. But in chapter 2, verse number 4, notice the shift here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, and you'll notice that is Lord with all capitals, that is Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim made the heavens and the earth. Yahweh is the personal name of God. You remember that it was revealed to Moses when he was at the burning bush and he said, who should I say has sent me? And what is his name? And God revealed the name to Moses. My name is Yahweh. I am that I am. And Moses, when he's recounting this creation account, he tells about the creation of all things, and he talks about God making the heavens and the earth. But then when he comes into chapter 2, he says, now I'm going to tell you about God's relationship to man. And he uses this personal name, Yahweh. These two textual indicators tell us that God was not merely retelling, or Moses was not merely retelling what had already occurred. There's something new, some additional material that we need to know concerning man. And I think it is the establishment and definition of his personal relationship, his covenantal relationship with mankind. You see, God didn't just create man and then turn him loose without any instructions, without any definition of what he expected. You know, we could just go from Genesis chapter 1 and go right on with the rest of the account. But we get Genesis chapter 2. And the reason we get Genesis chapter 2 is because God is defining his relationship with mankind. And he's defining not only man's relationship with him, but also his relationship with others. We get two covenants in Genesis chapter 2. Later on, there's the marriage covenant, the covenant between Adam and Eve, man and woman. But in this first section, we get the covenant between God and man. In these verses, God goes beyond Adam's created or natural condition, and he institutes some special obligations and promises that will forever define mankind's relationship to God. This relationship took Adam, we might say, beyond his natural condition. If God just created Adam and turned him loose, there would be no special home, the Garden of Eden. There would be no special trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Adam would have no special position as the representative of mankind. All of those things kind of go beyond Adam's natural condition. Those are special positions and obligations and expectations that God placed upon Adam in this passage. If I show up to your house and say, hey, I need you need to give me $1,000. You need to pay it right now. Some of you might be nice and give me $1,000, but most of you would be like, why? Why do you think I should give you $1,000, right? Why would you have that expectation that I would just go open my wallet up and give you $1,000? But if we had entered into an agreement and I had said, well, I'll do some painting for you. I'm going to paint your house. Well, you already know you shouldn't take me up on that. But let's just say you were desperate for somebody to paint your house. And I said, okay, I'll paint your house for $1,000. And then I work and I paint your house and I get spots all over the floor and it doesn't look that great. But the job is done. And I show up and I say, okay, give me $1,000 now. You need to pay me $1,000. In that scenario, it makes much more sense. Why? Because there's an agreement. There's a relationship that has been defined there in which you have committed to give me $1,000. And that's the way that we need to think about this relationship with Adam and God. God in chapter 2 is defining his expectations for Adam. And that's what we see. What we need to recognize, first of all, then, is that man was a prototype. Maybe you've seen a movie before that kind of starts with a flash forward to a later period in time. And then it comes back and it kind of tells the story about how you got to that point. You ever seen a movie like that? I think that's kind of a typical way that movies are done sometimes. But that's what I kind of want to do this morning with this first point, that man was a prototype. I want to go and I want us to kind of go to the end and see why I'm saying that Adam had this special relationship with God. And then I want to come back and look at Genesis chapter 2. I want us to see this because as we consider this passage, we're going to see that God made an arrangement. He defined his relationship with Adam in a way that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. In other words, the responsibilities and expectations and opportunities that God gave to Adam, we know Adam did not meet those. He fell short of the glory of God. He fell short of the expectations and obligations that God placed upon him. But these requirements don't just go away. It's not like, well, Adam failed, and so they just go away. They continue to loom over all of mankind. All of us, in a sense, are impacted by Adam's failure. And none of us is able, even now, to live up to God's expectations for humanity. That is, none of us until God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman and to take on flesh and to fulfill the obligations that Adam failed to do. That's kind of the framework through which we need to look at Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see all the way through that Genesis 2 and this relationship that God sets up, this covenant, this creation covenant that God sets up with Adam is ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus Christ and how he will save us. We see Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. A type is someone who is in some way similar and points forward to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this clear that both Adam and Christ serve as representative heads for all of humanity. That means that both Adam and Christ did not simply represent themselves. Their relationship to God wasn't just for them. Their actions, the things that they did, didn't just impact them. It impacts all of humanity. Both Adam and Christ are representatives for humanity. This is not part of their natural condition, though, as I've already said. This is part of a special arrangement that God made with Adam. You see, it's not natural for me to represent you, right? That's not just a natural, even for me to represent my children. The sin of Adam doesn't get passed on to all of us simply because he was the first man. It's because God designed and God appointed Adam to be the representative head for all of humanity. How do we know that this arrangement exists? Remember, we're flashing forward to a later period. And what we see is from Romans chapter 5 and the rest of the New Testament, in fact, we see this fact that Adam was a representative of all humanity. In Romans chapter 5, you could turn there if you want. This is a super important passage in this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." And then listen to this. "Who was a type of the one to come." Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And then we get this, the rest of this passage. He says, Adam was a type of Christ. He was a type of the one who was to come. In what way? And Paul spells out, how was it that Adam pointed forward to Jesus Christ? In what way did Adam picture Jesus Christ? And the answer that he gives is that Adam, like Christ, is a representative of humanity. In other words, the actions of Adam impact all of us. He represents us. What he did gets passed on to us. In the same way, what Christ does for those who have faith is done for all of us. He represents us. So let's read the rest of that. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Adam's sin brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of Christ, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So how was Adam a type of Christ? Adam was a type of Christ because he represented humanity in its relationship to God. His sin brought about death and corruption for the rest of humanity. Paul mentions that again in 1 Corinthians when he refers to the first Adam and the last Adam, to the original Adam and Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. We actually see this. It isn't just that we have to flash forward to the New Testament, because when we come back to Genesis and we think about the narrative and we think about how everything played out, what we find is that this idea that Adam represented humanity and that his actions impacted all of us, the rest of creation, we actually see that implicitly in the text of Genesis itself. Think about it. The first child of Adam, who was he? And what did he do? Cain. And he was someone who was at enmity with God. God did not accept his sacrifice. There was a rift in the relationship between Cain and God. And there was not just a rift between Cain and God. There was a rift between Cain and his fellow man. He killed Abel, his own brother. So right from the start, we see that Adam's first child is someone who is in opposition to God and someone who ultimately commits murder. He's been corrupted by the sin of Adam. And then in the next few unfolding chapters, we don't find a bunch of good people who are righteous and they, like Adam, fall into sin. What we find is that all of humanity, all of Abraham, all of Adam's children, all of his descendants are totally corrupted by sin. In fact, just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 6, God looks on humanity, and what does he find? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this is Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here we have the descendants of Adam. How did this happen? Every intention of their heart is evil continually. Where did that come from? It wasn't like that at the beginning. Because when God made man, it says that he saw it and he was very good. There was no sin. And now we get a few chapters later and all of humanity is sinful. And all the intentions of their heart are wicked continually. Where did that come from? The only explanation is that in Adam's sin, that sin spread, that corruption spread to all humanity. Finally, in the creation account, we see that it wasn't just Adam's offspring, but creation itself was corrupted by Adam's sin. Remember just a few chapters or the next chapter over, when God pronounces a curse, he doesn't just curse Adam and Eve because of their sin. But the entire created order is under a curse. Thorns and thistles are going to grow. The creation itself has been plunged under a curse. Why did that happen? It happened because God appointed Adam as the representative head for humanity, and in fact, of all creation. And when Adam sinned, everyone became a sinner, and the world became corrupted. Adam was the head of all humanity. This is what God did in Adam. He appointed Adam to undergo a test for all of humanity, and Adam failed. But God in His grace did not leave humanity with just that one representative. Again, we're flashing forward, and we already know the end of the story, don't we? God sent and appointed a second Adam, a second representative for humanity. And Christ came into this world, and He lived a sinless life. Just like Adam, He underwent a test as well. The Spirit of God drove Jesus out into the wilderness to meet with the tempter. And He, like Adam, like the first Adam, faced that temptation from the tempter. But Jesus overcame. He was victorious. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He was faithful. So man is a prototype. He is a type of the one to come. Adam and then Christ. But notice in our text then that man has a paradise and a purpose. So we come back to Genesis chapter 2. Again, defining this relationship. We notice first of all that man has a paradise and a purpose. This paradise, referred to as the Garden of Eden, this was something special. This was beyond, again, this goes beyond just the natural world. The Garden of Eden was a paradise that went beyond God's creation of the natural world. This was a beautiful, God-prepared home for Adam in which he would experience communion with God. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, we've already read about how God created the vegetation, right? He made trees and all of the fruit-bearing trees and seed-yielding fruit, all of those things. We've already read about that in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11, for instance. But in chapter 2, notice that this is something different. Different words are used. Look at chapter 2, verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. This is not this work of speaking all of creation into existence. This is something special. He planted a garden. And then, we've already read in chapter 1 how God created man in His own image, and God gave him dominion over the earth, and He tells him to go and fulfill it and subdue it. But now in chapter 2, again, this is something special. This is beyond just the created order. In chapter 2, verse 8, and then verse 15 again, we see that God takes the man and He puts him or places him in the Garden of Eden. This was a special location. Look at verse number 8 again. The Lord God planted a Garden of Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He formed. And then again in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. One person said Eden was not man's initial and natural location. Adam was formed, then Eden was prepared, and then Adam was placed in Eden. And this Garden of Eden, this paradise, is rich in symbolism. Increasingly, scholars have recognized that there's a connection between the imagery that we find in the Garden of Eden, and then with the tabernacle and temple, and then with heaven. When you start to read, you start to see the connections. You know, when you're doing your Old Testament reading and you're reading about the building of the temple and tabernacle and you're starting to snooze off, maybe one thing that can keep your attention is to try to recognize the connections and correlations between the Garden of Eden, tabernacle and temple, and the heaven as it is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Let's think about this symbolism. This Garden of Eden was a place of God's special presence. Of course, we know God dwells everywhere. He's omnipresent. But God dwelt with man in a special way in this garden. In chapter 3, we find that God came to walk with man in the garden in the cool of the day. That's something special. That's beyond just the created order that God made. And then the garden, also we see the idea that it's on a mountaintop. There's a river flowing down out of Eden. We're told that there are trees there, in particular the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are told in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter that there are metals and precious stones there. Just think about all of these connections. In each instance, the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then heaven is the place where God dwells. In each and every place, this is the home of God with man. In each instance, there are trees and there is fruit. In the tabernacle and temple, there is the menorah, which represented an almond tree. And then in Solomon's temple, there were 200 pomegranates that are engraved in the crown of the two pillars in front of the temple. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, we see that this is, again, a place where there are trees. There's the tree of life in Revelation chapter 21. In each instance, Garden of Eden, temple, and then heaven, there's a river. In Ezekiel, he prophesies and gives this picture of a river flowing out of the temple. Of course, there was a river. There are rivers mentioned here in Genesis. And then in the New Jerusalem, there's a river. In each instance, there are precious metals and precious stones. We see these same thing in the tabernacle and temple. Both are overlaid with gold and silver. And the priest is wearing an ephod with these precious stones. And then when you read in Revelation 21, what do we find? The streets of gold. And there are jewels all over the foundation of this heavenly Jerusalem. There's just, again and again, there are parallels. Garden of Eden, temple, heaven. This paradise, this Garden of Eden, points us to our ultimate destiny. Again, as we're thinking about, okay, let's try to make this a little more practical here. You were created to be at home with God. You were created to be at home with God. God is seeking to communicate through this visual imagery something to us. There's a place that you're designed to be. We're created to be at home with God. We're created to be in a place of beauty and pure goodness, a place of life, in a place where God dwells with man. That's your destiny. That's how your relationship should be defined. Unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve fell. They lost this paradise home. And then God, in His grace, through the temple and the tabernacle, He pointed them to this ideal, that one day they would dwell with God. But they, like Adam, they broke the covenant. They were exiled from Jerusalem, away from the temple. And ultimately, the temple was destroyed. Just representing the fact that just like Adam, Israel had failed to live in such a way that they could be in communion and in fellowship with God. When Jesus came, by the time He came, another temple had been built, a second temple. But remember what He said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders? He said, "Your house is left to you desolate." There's a building there, but it is empty. But Jesus didn't leave us without hope, did He? In John chapter 14, Jesus encourages those who believe in Him, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's a home, and I'm going to come and get you and take you to be at home with God." And then John later received a vision of this home that Jesus had prepared for us. He refers to it as the new heavens and new earth. And of all the beauty that you read of Revelation chapter 21, all the beauty that you see in this new heavens, this new Jerusalem, the greatest thing about this new home is that this is going to be the place where God dwells with man. Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Man has been exiled ever since the Garden of Eden. Man has not been at home with God. But through Jesus Christ, through the second Adam, we are brought home. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Man had a paradise. But notice also here that man had a prohibition and a promise. Man has a prohibition and a promise. In verse number 9 in Genesis chapter 2, we see these two trees that are mentioned. And these two trees represent and symbolize two alternative destinies for mankind. Again, like much of the rest of Genesis chapter 2, these two trees go beyond the natural created order. There are plenty of trees that were there for food, but these carry some special spiritual significance. These are not just ordinary trees. They go beyond the created order. It's part of this arrangement, part of this relationship that God instituted between himself and mankind. These are not like the other trees. There's something special, something supernatural about them. These trees are intentionally placed there by God, and they serve the function of defining man's relationship to God. One tree offers a prohibition and a threat of death. Man is prohibited from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he is warned that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The other tree offered a promise and held out the possibility of eternal life. That is the tree of life. And that's somewhat implicit there, that there's a promise that you could have eternal life. Some people might question, how do you know that the tree of life would give eternal life? Well, we know that because after Adam's sin, what did God do? He placed an angel at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and he said, we need to block man from coming and eating of the tree of life, lest he eat of it and live forever. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of light and eat and live forever. And he placed the angel there so that that would not happen. Justin Taylor said the act of eating from the tree of life meant living forever. One tree corresponded to an explicit warning. Eat this and die. The other tree corresponded to an implicit promise. Eat and live. This detail also suggests, I think, that Adam's life had a goal. Adam lived in a state of perfection, but it was not the best possible condition. We sometimes think about Adam and we think, he's lived in a state of perfection, and it was a perfect world, but it wasn't the best possible because Adam had the ability to sin and die. Augustine distinguished between sort of the various conditions of mankind. He recognized that Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Now that we've all been corrupted by sin, Augustine says, we're not able not to sin. There's no one who's able not to sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But then, through Jesus Christ and in our glorification in heaven, what is our condition going to be then? In that state, in the state of glorification, we will be not able to sin. You won't be able to rebel against God and fall into corruption and be cast out of heaven. You will be in a place of glorified life. You will be in a secure condition. And that's the best possible scenario. But that's not how Adam was. We will be in a glorified condition in which we will not be able to rebel against God and be cast out of the beauty and goodness of our heavenly paradise. This is what Adam did not have. That's what Adam did not have. He was placed in a position in which he could rebel against God and lose his paradise. On top of that, we find that God permitted this serpent to enter into the garden and test Adam. I believe through all of this, when you're putting all of these pieces together, that the implicit understanding is that if Adam resisted this temptation, if he refused to listen to the voice of the tempter, and if he had faithfully guarded the garden as God told him to do, to watch it and keep it, to guard it and keep it, and if he had fulfilled his commission to go and fill the earth and subdue it, then Adam would have been rewarded by eating of the tree of life. And when he did that, he would have entered into a glorified state in which he would no longer be tempted to sin. In other words, Adam had a job and sort of a probationary period. And had he been faithful, had he obeyed God, he would have been allowed to take of the tree of life and eat forever. But we know that Adam failed to do that. And as a result, we have all been corrupted by sin. You say, well, that seems like you're deducing some things there. It seems like you're a lot of that is implicit in the text and not explicit. And maybe you're right. But if it was only the Genesis 2 details that we had, I would agree with you. But what we need to see is that the rest of Scripture unfolds the work of Jesus Christ in exactly those terms that I've just laid out. Like Adam, Jesus too underwent a test. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He too underwent this test. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He resisted the deceptive, scripture-twisting tempter. He defeated Satan, and then he died in our place to take the curse that was upon the children of Adam. Because he was righteous, God raised him from the dead. And now Jesus has won the right to take of the tree of life. The tree of life is present also when we come to the end of the story. It's interesting. We have the tree of life in Genesis. And then we don't hear again about the tree of life until the book of Revelation. And when we read of the tree of life, we see, first of all, it's in this new paradise that God has made. It's in this home that Jesus went to prepare for us. Listen to again to Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse that Adam brought is going to be removed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And so we see again this tree of life. When we move all the way forward to the very end of the story, there's that tree of life again. And what's the function of that tree? What's the meaning of it? What's the significance of this tree of life? Well, Jesus is offering the tree of life to those who believe in Him. Listen to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, Jesus fulfilled this work. He was the second Adam. And where Adam failed the test, God laid out expectations for him, and Adam fell short of the glory of God, and now all of humanity is corrupted by the sin of Adam. We are all under condemnation. We are all under the curse of sin, and we are all under the reign of death because of Adam. Now there's a second Adam who comes, and he's tested, but he's faithful. He crushes the head of the serpent. He doesn't yield to this twisting of Scripture. He doesn't give in to Satan. He defeats Satan and he dies in our place. He takes the curse upon himself, and now he holds the tree of life, and the fruit of the tree of life. And he says, to those who overcome, to those who persevere in believing in me, I will give to you to eat of the tree of the tree of life. He passed the test for humanity. And he won the right to eternal glorified life. And he offers that eternal glorified life to all those who will believe in him. So as we close this morning, I know this has been a little more maybe academic for us and trying to get a big picture of Scripture. And I'm sorry, I try not to do that all the time, but sometimes it just happens. But as we close, I think one of the things that you need to consider and what this text would point us to is if there are two representatives for humanity, the question is, who are you being represented by? You're either being represented right now by Adam, and you're under a curse of sin. You're condemned to death. Or, by faith, you are being represented by Jesus Christ. And He is going to grant you eternal life. He's going to allow you entrance back into the paradise of God. You are going to be able to dwell and live in communion with God forever. And that's the question that you need to consider. It's a bit academic here, but the point is the same. The point is this: have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you represented by Christ? Are you going to be one who is going to be able to take of this tree of life and enter into this new Jerusalem through the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can just see the beauty of how your word is connected all the way from the very first book in the Bible to the very end. And we're thankful that we can see that Christ is the one who ties up all of these ends. Lord, we pray that each person here this morning would know with certainty that they are being represented by Jesus Christ, that they are in Him, that they have been justified by faith in Him, and that they have been granted eternal life. God, would you open their eyes to see this truth? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.